I thank Tom and June Gallagher so much for being here tonight. Dr. Gallagher is on the staff at the University of Oklahoma. Most of you know Tom and June both and their children. We cherish their friendship so much, and our largest regret is that we don't have more opportunities to be with them and to have them here with us. After the service this evening, I hope that many of you will be sure to come around and express both to June and to Tom our friendship and our appreciation for their being here this evening. Why is it that Christians pray so little? Why is it that you and I pray so little and so seldom? What are the real reasons? Are they practical reasons? That is it because of time? Is it because of the problem of opportunity? Is it the matter of convenience or discipline? Is it a matter of know-how or of the mechanics of prayer? What are the real reasons that Christian people, generally speaking, pray so seldom? As I shall be pointing out in a moment, those are not the real reasons. The ultimate reasons are problems of faith and understanding. But I do want to remark in the beginning of the message this evening and indicate that many Christians pray far more than they realize they pray. That is, we have often been taught erroneously that biblical praying is principally a matter of set, specific, definite, and often prolonged intercession. And therefore, we sometimes erroneously conclude that we have not been praying. I am convinced that, in fact, some or perhaps many of you do exactly what I do and what I have often done. And it is this, that some of you and your needs come to my mind at various times. Perhaps as I am driving my automobile, that occurs quite frequently. There are times that when I'm sitting on the platform here, some of you and your needs overwhelm me and come to my mind. There are other times when I have been working at my desk or even working at my home or at least at a dozen other times and places that I have been reminded of my family or of some personal need or of some of you and your needs. And in all of those circumstances and times, I have often silently and many times audibly prayed, briefly but intensely. And that is the major principal biblical form of praying. And I'm convinced that a lot of Christians pray like that, just in the way that I've described. At various times in your day, the thoughts of some personal need or some friend or some acquaintance or some other problem strikes you in your mind, and in a moment, either audibly or perhaps silently, but in a moment, in intense and brief prayer, you pray. And then when you've come to the end of the day, because we have often been erroneously taught that prayer is principally a matter of set, specific, exact and definite and prolonged intercession, you have sometimes concluded that through the day you really have not prayed. And so there are those of us who have condemned ourselves when actually we have prayed far more than we have been aware. That kind of prayer is really the type of prayer that is taught principally in the Bible. If you read the prayer life of Jesus, the practice, Jesus' practice of prayer, you will discover, for example, that Jesus prayed as he walked the fields of Israel. You will notice that Jesus prayed when he walked the roads of Israel. You will find as you read the life of Jesus that he prayed as he was on the lake or in the mountain. Jesus prayed in this way almost continually, just as he saw the needs of people and was reminded of the needs of men. And therefore there are, I am convinced, many Christians who do pray far more than they realize they pray. And we need to understand that that is probably the principal form of prayer that is taught in the Bible. In spite of that, it is true, I'm sure, that many Christians seldom pray, and that there are many believers who pray hardly at all. And my question that I have raised this evening is, why is that true? Why is it that Christians, many Christians, pray so seldom and so little? The answer to that question is not really a practical kind of an answer. The reasons that Christians do not pray really are not these kinds of answers. They haven't scheduled their time. They don't have enough time. They haven't disciplined themselves. They don't know how to pray. They don't understand the mechanics of prayer. The practical reasons are not really the reasons that Christians do not pray. The ultimate reasons are matters of faith and understanding. That is, there are certain questions that come to the minds of Christians, though they may not verbally express them, but certain doubts and problems that take away from them the real motivation for prayer. The next two questions that I shall be teaching in our church, tonight is one of them, and next Sunday will be the next, are probably the two problems that disturb Christians about prayer more than any of the others. The first of these is the one that I'm going to be teaching tonight as we open the Scriptures, and it is this question. You may remember that I have pointed out that there are about 8 intellectual questions that bother believers and non-believers concerning prayer. And this question I have numbered as the 4th, and it is one that very much disturbs many people about prayer. It is the question connected with God's infinitude. Let me try in just a moment to express the thought and the truth, and then to bring up the problem and bring the answer from the biblical teaching. The Bible teaches, and all of us who think about God are well aware, that God possesses exalted character, and that God is involved in eternal, unfathomable purposes in the entire universe. This is the kind of a being that he is. He is a being who is involved in the ruling and the sovereignty and the course of nations and the ongoing of the entire creation. He is a being of exalted character involved in eternal, infinite purposes in this universe. This is expressed for us in the Scriptures in a lot of ways. Let me suggest that we look at 2 or 3 of these expressions of it for a moment. Take your Old Testament briefly and turn in the book of Job to the 9th chapter of Job. You will find that there in that 9th chapter, beginning to read at the 5th verse, is given to us some expression of this exalted, infinite purpose of God, the things that he is involved in. He it is who removeth the mountains, and they know not, who overturneth them in his anger, who shaketh the earth out of its place. Verse 8, who alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, who maketh Arcturus, Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who doeth great things, who doeth great things past finding out. Yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goes by me, and I see him not. He passes on also, and I do not perceive him. He taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? In the same chapter, you will notice in the 32nd verse that the writer, the speaker here, continues to declare the eternal, unfathomable purposes that God is involved in. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. The speaker here in this 9th chapter of Job has just been reminded of the exalted, unfathomable purposes in which God is involved in the universe. We have another striking and impressive declaration of this if you will turn to the prophet Isaiah. And in the 40th chapter of that book, and at the 13th verse and following, is this declaration concerning him. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? How great is he? These next verses declare it. The nations are like a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the coasts as a very little thing. And Lebanon, you will immediately recognize here that the prophet is speaking of the forests of Lebanon. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. That's his greatness, his purposes in which he is involved in the universe. If we think the nations of men are great and mighty, when we come to some understanding of the greatness of God, then we come to understand that even the nations are as before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? That's the greatness of God. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain and spreadeth them out like a tent to dwell in, who bringeth the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity, and so on through this great chapter. One other passage at which we briefly look. In the same book of Isaiah, turn quickly to the 46th chapter. And in the 9th and following verses, we have this given to us again. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, God is speaking here, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will do it. Hearken unto me, ye stubborn in heart, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, and so on. This is the greatness of God. God is involved in eternal, unfathomable works in the universe. If you want to see a New Testament declaration of it, you would very quickly turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in the first chapter of this book, of this letter, Colossians chapter 1, we have a New Testament declaration of the fact. There we read this, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And Greek scholars have often pointed out to us that in the 17th verse, the last part of the verse, literally rendered, declares this, that by him all things hold together. That is, not only is he the one who in the beginning created everything, but he also is the one who sustains everything. According to the Bible, this great universe, of which the earth is only just the minutest part, this great universe, God is involved in the sovereign ongoing of an enormous universe. God is a God of exalted character. He is involved in unfathomable purposes in this world. On the other hand, men's prayers are multitudinous, almost limitless, and relatively inconsequential. What have you prayed about today? Well, if you stop to think about it, you've prayed about some things that, in the light of what God is involved in, seem to be so absolutely inconsequential. Here we have the declaration of a God so great that he is involved in eternal purposes. He's working out a design, a plan, a purpose, not just in this little earth, but even in the heavens and the universe. And he holds together this enormous creation. Everything by him consists. The nations are like a drop of a bucket in his sight. He has declared, "I will do all my pleasure." He is the one who speaks, and the universe hears his voice and obeys his command. And then we come along, multitudes of men, with limitless prayers about relatively inconsequential things. And that's the thing that bothers people. Now, I suppose that many of you never articulate it like that. Perhaps you have never actually stopped to formulate it in your mind. And if you were called upon to verbalize it, you probably at this point could not have verbalized the problem that bothers so many people about prayer. But when we get down to it, the thing that lies often just formless in the minds of people is this question: can God really concern himself about the little, daily, relatively inconsequential affairs of my life? Can he? Why, there are millions, there are 3 1/3 billion people alive in the world today. Think of that. Of that 3 3/10 billion people living upon the earth today, there must be at this moment probably thousands of them who are praying to God, praying about the little daily concerns of life. And here is a God who is involved in eternal, unfathomable purposes. And people stop to think about it and they say, or perhaps they don't say it, really. They just are bothered, and they say and think, can God really be involved in my daily affairs of life? And they're hindered from praying because of that problem in their mind. They wonder, first of all, whether God really can. Can God really hear thousands of people praying about minute little inconsequential affairs of life? Can he do it? Is he capable of doing it? How can a God entertain so many thousands of prayers about minute little details? And not only can he do it, but why should he do it? That's the problem that keeps people from praying and that bothers people about prayer. Let me show you how it's even expressed, this problem, sometimes in the Scripture. We turn back for a moment to the book of Job and the 22nd chapter of Job. Job chapter 22 and verses 12 and following. Here's the way one writer expressed it. He questioned whether or not this could be. Is not God in the height of heaven? Behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how does God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Now they were expressing it in terms that were meaningful to them, but this is the problem that they're asking. You know the height of the stars, and God is in the height of the heaven, and behold how high they are. And you say, how can God know? That's the writer of the Psalms who's saying this. Can he judge through the dark cloud? How can a God so great know? And how can he really concern himself with the little affairs of thousands of people on a little bitty planet? That's the thought that is expressed here in this part of Job. Job chapter 22 and verses 12 through 14. Or another great expression of it is given to us in the Psalms. If you turn quickly to the 8th Psalm, this was one of the truths that staggered David. For in the 8th Psalm, the first 4 verses, this is the thing that he is expressing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set your glory above the heavens, plural? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, plural, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, I know that most of us don't really quite appreciate this truth like David is expressing it here. But if we really pause to think about the greatness of this world and universe and the greatness of God, the question is that bothers us in prayer is the question I've already expressed. It's the question connected with God's infinitude. And many people don't really pray, many believers don't really pray because, though they may not express it or articulate it, they really question whether or not a God so great can get involved and concern himself with the daily little concerns of millions of people upon this little planet. Why should I pray? Can God really get involved in my little daily affairs of life? And therefore, many of us just don't pray because we really believe down below everything else that God is so great and involved in such great things that he just can't really be that involved and that concerned and that caring about our lives and the details of our lives. And yet, in spite of all of that, the staggering thing is this: that in the very contexts where these issues are raised, the Bible plainly teaches prayer, and prayer about the minute details of life. This is the impressive thing as we come to the Scriptures, that in the very context, for example, I have referred earlier to 1 Kings chapter 8, and in the 27th verse, these are the words, will God dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. That's the 27th verse of the 8th chapter of 1 Kings. And it is an interesting verse because it refers not alone to the heavens, but to the heaven of heavens. And in that ancient scripture, there is therefore some kind of a recognition of the almost limitlessness of space, a heaven of heavens. And the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, O God. Will you indeed dwell on earth when the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain a God so great? But the very next verse, verse 28, the very next verse, begins an exhortation and a prayer, an exhortation to pray and a prayer. And we find this all through the Scriptures, that in the very context where the infinitude of God is declared and the problem of God's greatness is declared, in the same context we are given again and again the exhortation to pray, and to pray about little, seemingly inconsequential, limitless, multitudinous details of life. Well, what's the answer? The answer lies in two important truths. And I am going to briefly show you these truths in the Scriptures. The reason that we can and should pray, and that God, who is a God of such infinitude, can and does concern himself with the prayers of millions of people, the answer to that is found, first of all, in this truth: the enormous greatness of God. Most of us fail, totally fail, just completely fail, to appreciate the absolutely staggering greatness of our God. God is so great, the Bible declares, he is so great that he is both the God of the infinite and the God of the infinitesimal. We don't have the time tonight to read the passages. I wish that we did, but let me give them to you and tell you what is in these passages. In the 38th chapter of Job, and verses 4 through 11, we find in that passage an extensive description that God is a God of the infinite. It tells how he has brought about the Pleiades and Arcturus and Orion and the greatnesses of the universe. It describes God as being a God of the infinite. When it finishes that, beginning at verse 22, it describes God as being a God of the infinitesimal. And interestingly, in those verses, it speaks of God knowing the snowflake and the raindrop and the dust of the earth. Can you imagine a God so great that he not only is the God of the mighty universe, but a God who knows the snowflake and the raindrop and the dust of the earth? He is the God of the smallest detail. We completely fail to appreciate the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Let me illustrate it for you briefly tonight. Sometimes in discussions with people remind me, they say, well, don't you know that there are nearly 3 billion, now there are over 3 billion people living on earth. How can God know all about their thoughts and their prayers and their requests? And then I stop to remind them of just a few facts about the creation that God has made. Did you ever pause to consider the magnitude of this creation? Did you know that our sun could hold 1,300,000 Earths in it? Our sun. And did you know that in our galaxy there are an estimated 100 billion suns like ours? And then did you know that there are billions of other galaxies like the Milky Way. What I'm saying to you is this, that there are more planets in our little solar system, or rather in our galaxy. There are far more planets in our little galaxy than there are people who have ever lived upon the earth in all the history of men. If God is a God so great that he could create a universe of such magnitude, so great that, as I have just declared, that there are more suns in our galaxy than there are people who have ever lived in all the history of the world, and then there are billions of other galaxies like that, God is a God so great that 3 billion people on earth at one time is no problem at all to him. He can hear their cries while he is governing in the universe that great. That's the magnitude and the greatness of God. And if we ever have any problems about the matter of whether God can concern himself and be involved with the thousands of prayers, almost limitless, multitudinous prayers, we just don't appreciate the greatness of God. And the greatness of God is declared in the universe. He's made that science tells us that if you were to try to travel through it at the speed of light, it would take you hundreds of billions of years. That's the greatness of God. No problem for God to hear a million prayers on earth, my friends, because God is so great. That's the first truth we need to remember. And of course, this is brought out so beautifully by Jesus. Turn for a moment in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, and the 6th chapter of it. For in this chapter, we have several allusions in the words of Jesus to the fact that God is a God of the infinitesimal, as well as the God of the infinite. Notice in verse 26, Jesus said, God cares about every part of his universe. Behold the fowls of the air. Now, I believe Jesus isn't just speaking in figures at all. I am convinced on the many bases that Jesus is literally declaring a fact. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Your heavenly Father feedeth them. We know, of course, that doesn't mean that God in some direct and immediate way feeds them, but Jesus is saying that nature is sustained by God's care. That God is a God so great that even the birds, even the fowls of the air, are sustained by his sovereign will. He goes on to refer to this in the 28th verse. Why are you anxious? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Jesus simply said that God, the great sovereign God, is a God whose providential care is concerned with nature, with the fields and the plants and the birds and the animals. All of nature, God cares about every part of nature. He is a God so great, that's what we fail to appreciate. That he is a God of such enormous greatness that he cares about every part of his creation. We have it, of course, declared to us in the same book, chapter 10. For in chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus again made a similar statement. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, that is, without his knowledge. Jesus isn't here pretending to speak again in figure, but in fact. He declares that God is a God so great that he not only can create a universe like that one we've described a moment ago, but he even cares about the minutest part of his world and his creation. And therefore, if we can understand the greatness of God, we can therefore not be disturbed by the problem of prayer. When we fail to pray, it often reflects on our part a failure to appreciate the mighty greatness and power of our God. Now, the second truth, and I just noticed before walking in here this evening that in some way a part of this was omitted from the study notes, but I will give to you two or three statements, and if you're really that interested, you can note it and write it down. The second part of the truth, or the second truth, is not only the enormous greatness of God, but the significance of man. We fail to realize, secondly, in God's sight, the significance, the unique significance of man. Turn again in your Old Testament to the Psalm and the 8th Psalm, and you will see that that, of course, is the thing that David was referring to there in that 8th Psalm. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4, he has expressed the magnitude of God. Verse 5, he ended verse 4 with these words, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Well, the answer to that is that size is not the measure of significance. Things that are very, very meaningful and significant are not determined that by their weight or their measure or their size. Man is a highly significant thing to God. Verse 5 and following, "For thou hast made him only a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. You made man to have dominion over the works of your hands." And that's the reason that in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, there is that astounding declaration of the Imago Dei, that is, the image of God, that man is unique in all the creation in that God imparted to man certain qualities that belong to deity. And that those qualities that are possessed only by man, called the image of God, the Imago Dei, have caused man, therefore, to have unique significance in the sight of God. And God made man to have dominion over the works of his hand. God created man. He made a creature in whom he would place his own image in order that creature... might in fact rule a part of his universe. And therefore man is highly significant, as you notice in verses 6 and 7 and 8 of the 8th Psalm at which we are looking now. Therefore, in God's estimation, man is not inconsequential, though he is infinitesimal. In size, one might assume, as we have indicated in the notes, that man is but a worm crawling upon one of the smallest of his little planets. If we measured man by size, but God esteems him because of man's unique significance. God made man with his own image and endowed him with certain characteristics and qualities. And therefore, in God's sight, man is of great significance. And therefore, if you read the Bible, as I've indicated in the notes, you will find that the Bible declares this: God knows our sorrows, every one of us, our sorrows. God knows our hearts, 1 Samuel 16:7. God knows the length of life of every living human being. Think of that. God knows the length of life of every living human being. That's Psalm 31 and Psalm 37. Psalm 56, God knows the tears. That's a staggering declaration. God knows the tears, the teardrops of every person alive. God knows the secret works. Isaiah 29:15. Ezekiel 11:5. God knows our thoughts. That's another staggering fact. A God so great, and it's certainly declared in His universe, that He knows literally the thoughts of every person alive. He knows the number of the hairs of the head. He knows everything in life. God cares about the details of life. He calls His own by name. That's Jesus. Jesus said, He knows His sheep. He calls them by name, if we take Jesus literally. And of course, there's every reason to know that we should. That means that God, this great God, knows my name, and He calls my name, and He knows your name, and He knows every person's name. Especially, He knows the name of those who have accepted His love and His grace in Jesus Christ. God is so great, and human life is so significant, that God hears prayers. Limitless prayers, multitudinous prayers, seemingly inconsequential prayers, prayers of the smallest details of all of those who are His own. God is so great, and man is so uniquely significant, that God's heart is moved by prayer. And if you don't know that, it's because you don't appreciate the greatness of God. May God help us, therefore, to be moved to pray. Let us now pray as we conclude. Oh Lord, at this moment, as You are involved in those eternal, unfathomable purposes, the ongoing of this enormous universe, with the billions of galaxies, and the innumerable suns, Thou art so great that You know our thoughts right now and our prayers. Therefore, as we leave this evening, and our problems and our needs and our concerns flash across our minds, and we remember one another and our sorrows and our illnesses and our struggles and our sufferings and our hurts, oh God, help us to know that what You want, perhaps more than anything, is for us so to believe You and trust You and acknowledge You that in constantly we pray. Cause us to grow in prayer. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.